Lewis would come into a lecture hall at Oxford. He would come in through some door here, and he would start speaking to the kids as he walks in like this, you know, blah, 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 blah. I don't know what he said. It did have a blah English accent. And then he would stand up here, hopefully not throwing weird wires over his shoulder. This weekend, we had a kind of I had the time of my life at a C.S. Lewis Tolkien extravaganza put on by so many, and I must do the honors on this. We had so many helpers for this. How can I put them all down, which I'm doing? Brittany Hahn, for example, or Cassie Manal. There's someone here that asked me not to mention them, so I'm not going to mention Diana White and everything she did in heading this thing up. It's really unbelievable. Oh, how disobedient of me. What a foolish gesture. Having said that, I have to run through Karen Wenger, buying and organizing food, Stacey Ibsen and Julie Gathman for setting up and serving food, Alyssa White and Annie Jeske for registration, Eliza Jeske for publication. Is there anyone not named Jeske on this? Okay. Brendan and Mark Jeske for audio visuals, nursery workers, Lisa Keys, Tessa White, Mary Radziwitz, and Cassie Manal, and then Sharon Wells and her daughter Sarah came down from Richmond to help us. Matt Wiesenberg running the board, and I'm sure I missed a bunch of people. It took an enormous amount and a sacrifice of love for these guys to do this. And let me tell you, I think we had like 80 or 90 people. We were expecting 20. So we were kind of rushing around and gathering. In fact, the conference that inspired us, and we've been to a number of Lewis conferences, I think we had more numbers than the conference, which had like worldwide heavy hitters coming. This area was, we had sought the Lord about it. We felt that we should do it. We didn't know how it would come out, but it was brilliant. And all the professors that showed up were the bomb. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that on the computer or whatever, but they were the bomb. And then secondly, I don't know where I was going from there, but our actors on Friday night, they did a brilliant job. And, you know, they hadn't done this particular show. They're professionals, they're professors at both Montreat College and Asbury College, and I knew they were super gifted, but here was the thing. They came in nervous. I'm thinking, you guys are pros. You do this, I mean, in my mind. You do this all the time. What's the problem? They had not done this play, which is an hour long, since the last time we saw them. Melanie and I saw them about 2 years ago. Do you, you know, that they could still bring that up without a flaw, without going up, as they say in the theater, was just magnificent. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. What we have here today is part of that. It's the end of our conference, and the sermon will have something to do with the conference in an indirect way, but it's always about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. You can remember that. The Lord Jesus said this, and he's really talking about you and about me, and this idea of splintered light, which we used as a theme for the conference. In John 8:12, he says this, again, Jesus spoke to them, that's to you guys, saying, I am the light of the world. Underline light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in Matthew, in the fifth chapter, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are splintered light. There is a very Son of God, God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. And he is the light. And we are reflections or shards of his life. We're kind of the crystals emanating out of him. And use your creative imagination, because there are only a few things that need to be said in a very general way about C.S. Lewis, or as his full name was, Clive Staples Lewis. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to use the name that everybody called him by, Jack Lewis. And Jack was an imagination monster. His brain was traveling to other planets, to other places, to the deepest theology man can imagine, to everything, to the occult, to the sensual, to the craziness, to the darkness, and then ultimately to the light. Lewis was born in Belfast, North Ireland. I've been there. Anybody been there? No, Ireland? Okay. One of my sons is there now. In fact, he's gone to Iceland. Tickets are cheap if you want to go. Iceland and then to Ireland. Who are you pointing at? That Irish guy in the room? Oh, no, don't bring your accent here. Let me just say that. Those two are from Northern Ireland. They're from Belfast. We need a translator normally to talk to each other, but we love them. They have served us so well. Thank you guys so much for everything you do. In a book by, I think, a wonderful writer named Alan Jacobs, who is a professor at Wheaton College, he talks about Lewis. The book is called The Narnian. Well, you know, how many of you read Chronicles of Narnia or something like that? Any of you seen Lord of the Rings? A few, maybe everybody, maybe every human being. The book is different to some degree from the movie, although I'm told it was a fairly faithful reproduction. I was not a Lewis guy, except I came to Christ through a priest who gave me an apologetic about heaven from Lewis, from Lewis's idea and thinking. And then reading Mere Christianity over and over and doing it in small groups and all that, one of his foremost works. Now, what you need to know about Lewis before I go into a slight bio is Jack Lewis was a radio guy. How many of you knew that? Anybody? Yeah, thank you. Stuart will know everything. Put your hand down. He knows more than I will ever know. He has forgotten more than I know about this stuff. Steady. All right. Lewis, during World War II, there were two voices that were heard over the BBC more than any others. Anybody want to guess voice one? Winston. Thank you. I tell everybody I have the privilege and the challenge of preaching to the brightest people in the world. I love Northern Virginia. I love it here because of you. Winston Churchill, magnificent orator, magnificent in everything he did. It was ridiculous. He was on the radio. His great speeches were put out there, blood, sweat, and toil. All right. The second one was a man whose name was Jack Lewis. And he had come to Christ in 1931. And he gave his everything, in the same way he had given everything to self, sin, and the devil, he gave everything to Jesus. And he was the apologist for England, and in essence for the Western world, as his book, Mere Christianity, was formed out of his radio talks. So he was the second most heard voice in England during the war. Think about it. How many of you know what on some lists, the most revered movie or set of movies is in the world? Good, okay. Thank you, Captain Kirk. All right, I know, that's Star Trek, but that's a very good guess. That's a very good guess, you're close. Lord of the Rings. It's just catapulted to the top of the list. I'm sure the list will change. But these two men, the leading apologists in England and in the Western world, and then J.R.R. Tolkien were best friends. The combination of their fantasies and their mythologies combined in some mystical way to bring us to this point where hidden and embedded in what they wrote and said and not so embedded was the very life of Jesus Christ and their story. Here's Lewis's story. And I'll just say this about Tolkien. Lewis is my guy this morning. Tolkien was an orphan, he and his brother. And they were raised, in essence, by a Catholic priest and dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see Frodo and the Mount Doom and all the orcs, you see a cosmic battle between good and evil. And out of that, it says something about the character of God and heroes and devils and a warfare that is described in Holy Scripture. In the introduction to a book that Lewis wrote, his publishers asked him to say something as an introduction. If you know anything about Lewis, he just dashed stuff out. He had a quill pen. It wasn't a quill pen, but just about. And he just starts scribbling stuff down, and it gets published. He wrote at an astonishing rate and did almost no revision. So you'll hear that in what he says. He says, I was a younger son, and we lost my mother when I was a child. That meant very long days alone, circle alone. When my father was at work and my brother at boarding school, alone in a big house full of books, I suppose that fixed a literary bent. I drew a lot, but soon began to write more. My first stories were mostly about mice, influence of Beatrix Potter. But mice usually, it's like an apologetic here, as a guy he had to say, about mice usually in armor killing gigantic cats, influence of fairy stories. That is, I wrote the books I should have liked to read, if only I could have got them. That's always been my reason for writing. People don't write the books I want, so I have to do it myself. No rot about self-expression. He wasn't trying to express himself. He was trying to write books that he wanted to read. I loathed school. How many of you identify with that out there? Every male hand in the room is raised. I know, I'm just kidding. Stop it, Stuart. We already had that talk, okay? I loathed school. And he goes on to say that being an infantry officer, infantry soldier in the last World War, that would have been World War I, would have been nicer if one had known one was going to survive. I was wounded, listen carefully, by an English shell. Hence the greetings of an aunt who said with obvious relief, "Oh, so that's why you were wounded in the back." Okay? Apparently the family legend was Jack had been running away from the enemy as fast as he could and got smacked. The reality was a mortar or a shell came down, wounded him, I think it was in three places, pierced his lung, and his best friends were all killed in the shot. Unbelievable pain. He wasn't in the war long because of his wounds, but he saw enough to write about life with a greater understanding of the dark side of the force. I gave up Christianity at about 14, came back to it when getting on for 30. An almost purely philosophical conversion. Why did he give it up at 14? I'm going to jump there. At 14, he was in some of the most horrid schools you could imagine. We'll talk about this in a moment. He'd lost his mom. She died when he was, I believe, 12. Devastating thing. This is a man that's going to be a light to the Gentiles, if you were. Will. And when you lose someone that important, and he said he lost her years before he actually lost her physically, because all that he had in that era of his life was sounds and medical things being around. Operations were performed in the house, and to keep her alive in any sense from an encroaching cancer, this thing went on. And finally, he was left with his brother, Warney, who ended up being a major in the Army, and his dad, who was a wonderful orator, a brilliant attorney, and a total wild man, but broken at the loss of his dear wife, who was the sole father the rest of these boys' life for these two boys. And without the sympathetic, yes, I know it's a standardized version, but the sweetheart of their mom, they were troubled by this. Now, many of us have had tragedies. We're all expressions of the light of Christ, or in some sense, we wouldn't be here. And not to minimize the sorrows of a life, but as I read on through this passage, you're going to see also not only the sorrows, but the formation of this man in spite of, and partially because of, the tragedies from a human standpoint he had to endure. Speaking of his conversion at age 30, it was an almost purely philosophical conversion. I didn't want to. I'm not the religious type. I want to be let alone to feel I'm my own master. But since the facts seemed to be the opposite, I had to give in. My happiest hours are spent with three or four old friends in old clothes, tramping together and putting up in small pubs, or else sitting up till the small hours in someone's college rooms, talking nonsense, poetry, and philosophy. This is probably from a biography by Humphrey Carpenter. There are a number done. George Sayers and others have written wonderful books about him, as has Dr. Jacobs. They would talk of metaphysics, the meaning of life, over beer, tea, and pipes. There is no sound I like better than adult male laughter. Jack Lewis was made for God's pleasure. He was made for God's purpose, and because of the way he was raised, in the silence of the halls, alone, surrounded every day by books, he found life in drawing and writing, in solitude. I wasn't raised like that. I don't even know what that is. But some of you do. And some of you have had tragedies and been kind of separated or lived in different environments. And you can think, I'm ruined. I'm done. I'm damaged goods. Who can help me out of this mess? Lewis, listen to me now. Look at your past and see the possibility that all things can work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That the ice age can melt and the beauty of this autumn can come, even from the most tragic of beginnings, as his was. And so his solitude forced him into a fantasy world of contemplating things. He went to schools that were absolutely terrible, but the flame of his imagination kept working. And in that house that he had lived in, the unseen presence of his mother in some ways motivated him. She was a very fine scholar. She had a degree from, I think it was a university in the south part of Ireland. And the very atmosphere that he lived in as a loner after having lost his mom inspired his thinking. Loneliness is not only bad, and as brilliant as he was as a child, the emotional wound did follow him. But let me just tell you something about him. There was always another force at play, be it angelic or straight from the Holy Spirit. There was always something else going on. There was a little tin that his brother brought in one day, and I've told this story before, a little cookie tin. Some of us that are ancient remember this kind of thing, and in it, there was moss and little plants. And Lewis was captivated. He had a moment of longing and desire that nothing in this world could get. It was as if he was seeing an unspoiled Eden somehow in this little cookie tin. Later in his story, he talks about events where he was near a currant bush. Now, I don't know what currants are really, but it's some type of fruit. And again, for a moment, there was a thing he calls joy, and what his whole autobiography, Surprised by Joy, is about, the attempt to catch the butterfly that was joy. And joy, as defined by his experience, was there are these what he calls numinous moments, these moments where it's as if in that kitchen right now there is a real angel, and we all know it, and we've heard the angel, and we've heard the song of the spheres, something's going on in the angelic, and they're there. And we have the impression and the moment that we're both afraid and enticed and excited. And there is an atmosphere that happens in the heart we never want to stop. Have you ever had something like that? I have. I don't want to describe mine. You can describe yours. But there are moments where God shows his hand out of his love in some way that is almost hard to understand. And it creates boys who talk about going into closets and coming out to Wonderland. How are we slivers of light? How are we this wondrous luminosity? Well, each one of us has a song to sing. Each one of us has a story to tell. Each one of us has a gift to bring because God has made us that way. And not only that, he's shown his hand. He's opened up the secret to us in our own mythologies. Lewis loved myth. He loved beauty. He loved the northernness. Let me describe that to you. Like that little pan. At one time, he was reading a myth. It was about Odin, the Norwegian gods, or the god of the Scandinavian sun. And as I remember it, it said, Balder. Balder, that was the name of the boy, or the god, a dying god, is dead. Is dead. He just read a line in a poem. He didn't know who Balder was. And all of a sudden, he says, it was as if the heavens opened. And it was a day just like today opened up. See, this is the providence of today, because for our view, just this moment, of course, it's not that, but look at this. We peer out at it, and our heart asks, who made this? For him, it was not only that, it was a feeling, it was an emotion. This fleeting thing called joy had hit him again in the midst of his darkness. At age 14, he had had somewhat of a Christian understanding in his private schools, and he knew that his moral life wasn't the greatest if he was like me, and he was like me. And some of us at that age, you have some very strange spiritual experiences. Some of them are dark. You struggle with your own humanity in a thousand different ways, both good and bad. And he was still beset with loneliness, but more than that, he wanted to make, it seemed, some kind of connection with God on his own terms. And he developed a form of Christianity that went like this. He would pray, but he had to analyze the prayer to repeat after the prayer what he was thinking while having the prayer. And then if what he repeated was not exactly what he was thinking, he condemned himself for it. It's kind of like what's called an infinite regression. I see myself in a mirror. I see flaws and stuff wrong with me. I try to fix them, and I have a mirror behind me. And it's like I can see an infinite number of Bill Jeskys trying to tweak this and tweak that proposition. A is correct. Therefore, it has to line up with proposition B, C, C. In an infinite way, he tried to be good. If you will, from a biblical standpoint, he tried to justify himself before God by the works of the law. That means white knuckling. That means I will behave and I will wipe out any blemish in my soul. And yet he saw the infinite numbers of souls that were in the universe that was him. And he was beset with the impossibility, and he was depressed, and he had almost a nightmarish vision of himself as a guy trying to follow a Christian ethos without any power whatsoever. He tried to be Jesus' guy by his own strength, failing miserably. He set it all aside. When I was a kid, I had a similar thing. I would pray. I would say the Lord's Prayer, and while I'm doing it, a foul voice starts talking and cursing. Maybe some of you had that. I don't want to put the idea in your head. But I stopped praying entirely at the age of about 13. I don't know what that was about. I can make speculation about it. But Lewis was having the same experience around the same age. Maybe it's a little bit of a common experience we just don't talk about. But it drove both me and him away from any concept of Christianity or following Christ, because we just thought following Christ was just being good, which is ultimately an impossibility if we're looking for perfection. But what he found as a replacement was a number of things, occult things, but primarily poetry and mythology. And when you're in Ireland and you stare out over the sea, you see often in Northern Ireland, you can see at a distance or dream of Scandinavia and gods. And there's a story of Odin, the great god of Norway. He had hung upside down on a tree, or he had hung on a tree for 9 days to gain wisdom. You see, embedded in the Norwegian culture was a mythology that had hints of the Lord Jesus Christ and hanging on a tree. And then we find in Eternity in Their Hearts, a wonderful book written by a missionary intellectual, that almost every culture behind it somewhere has the idea or myth of a god who was once there, once with a people, whether they be the Incas, it happened there, or in Papua New Guinea or wherever, a god that was there, but the people had done so wrong, he gently backs himself out of it, and they want the spirit world. You want to live like this? He's a gentleman. He allows for it. Terrible things happen, and they await, because of their legend and myth, his coming again to set things right. It is in cultural record after cultural record. And oftentimes, it is also associating with a dying God myth. Lewis spent his life studying this stuff, and he was drawn to things by the Lord, I think, that smacked of the gospel. Not entirely, not perfectly, but to some degree. But he did not want to relate it to the Christian story, although he could detect and note its similarity. Now, let me go to the good news. He's lost, he's undone, he's living immorally, he is as brilliant as any person could possibly be. He meets with the intelligentsia of the age at Oxford University. They meet weekly, sometimes daily, well lubricated, imbibed, throwing out every crazy idea possible to know. No one, I cannot imagine a more prestigious group of intellectuals. If the brain means anything in this world, these guys had it. They looked at every question you've ever had in great depth. And one of them, a friend of his, who he doesn't name, interestingly, is sitting there in row 3. He said, this guy was the toughest nut in the world. kind of the most nasty atheist without any apology, tough guy you've ever seen. And he goes, oh, you know, probably had a few at this point. And the tough guy says to Lewis and the gang, and Lewis has already come back because he cannot escape the idea of a first cause, that the universe was caused by something and it had to have intelligence. The same things we discussed today. He couldn't escape it. So he had begun to take a theistic position. But this guy says, you know, it's a rum deal. I said, rum deal, I just got to say it. I've been studying the historicity of Jesus Christ and all this, and it really stinks, but it seems to be true. You know, the things we've told you about Luke, for example, and its precisions in terms of historical record, things like that affected him, and a lot of things. There's plenty of evidence. We've made the case before for the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his story was seen by Lewis as a defense mechanism, I think, and deep in his heart he knew better, as another myth. He's out at night, having left one of these gatherings with the Inklings, his friends, the intellectuals. He's out there with Hugo Dyson, a brilliant intellectual, and a guy named J.R.R. Tolkien. And they're walking down a place called Addison Road. And if you could fire, now, it's not a snowy night, but I like this picture. But go ahead, put that one up there. Now, Addison's Walk is along watery ways. And you know, my wife is a scholar and a lifelong expert on this stuff, and she's been there, she's lived in Lewis's house, she's gone to Oxford, I could do this forever. And this walk is just beautiful, it's magnificent. And these guys are up there, and just to show you how crazy these guys are, it's 3 a.m., and this is not uncommon, and they're walking home. Now, Tolkien's married and has kids. I don't know how that wouldn't work at my house. Right, Melanie, don't answer. Okay, and they're walking home, And this dialogue goes, and no one knows the precise dialogue, but they're talking about myths. And myths said, but said Lewis, myths are lies. Even though he loved myth, lies breathe through silver. No, said Tolkien, who was a tough guy and beyond brilliant. No, said Tolkien, they are not. At that moment, on a calm night, we'll call it a mighty rushing wind comes through the trees, and leaves begin to fall like raindrops everywhere. And Lewis says, everyone held their breath. At that moment, at that dramatic moment, for Lewis, etc., something was going on. And the truth is, Lewis knew that the story of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a myth. It was set in a particular historical moment. It had historical, investigative, legal, if you will, reasons for being at least a true story as opposed to a myth. Tolkien says this man, he comes from God, and it's from God that he draws his ultimate ideals. Therefore, Tolkien continued, not merely the abstract thoughts of man, but also his imaginative inventions must originate with God. This sounds like a lot of big stuff, but what he's saying is, your world, your myths, come from God through human lips. God is speaking to people who don't even know him and use them. And I'm sure in his mind, his own work of Lord of the Rings was there, so keep that in mind as I go on, and must in consequence reflect something of eternal truth, these myths, these things we talk about, the stories we tell. In making a myth and practicing mythopoeia and peopling the world with elves and dragons and goblins, a storyteller or creator, God, Tolkien's a Christian, a sub-creator, Tolkien, as Tolkien liked to call such a person, is actually fulfilling God's purpose and reflecting a splintered fragment of true light. Pagan myths are therefore never just lies. There's always something of truth in them. I don't know. Let's see who can answer this one. Here's a song. Do you know anybody? Just raise your hand if you know it. I know a place where dreams are born. And what is it? And time is never planned. Just think on lovely things, and your heart will fly on wings forever. You can't do that in never, never land. Right? I'm bringing it. Okay. Okay. You gonna play that game? Somewhere. Oh, over the rainbow. Now, what is beyond the rainbow in our cultural mythology? Bluebirds fly, the symbol of happiness. There's something beyond. It's in our own myth. Or Never Neverland with Peter Pan. I know a place where dreams are born and time is never planned. I know heaven. James Berry, who wrote that at a friend dying of cancer when he told his story, or when his story was acted out on the British form of Broadway. Now, I don't recommend this thing, but watch Daredevil. The guy's a Catholic. He's a dedicated Catholic. He can't see. He can't do everything. But somehow God is with him. And he pretty much beats up every evil thing in his culture. Who came to seek and save the lost? Who came to destroy the works of the enemy of our souls? Jesus Christ. That's what Daredevil is doing. The old-fashioned way, mind you. Not by, and by suffering. That's part of his story and the thing. It's a dark, dark, dark film. There's a satanic figure, and I don't recommend the thing. But the story is very similar to one about a guy with a red S on his chest who stood for truth, justice. Anybody know the third part? You're so old. I mean, these guys don't know that. This side was silent. That's Superman, everybody. Why is he still so popular? The red cape? Really? I don't think so. I don't want to meet the guy at Georgetown on a Saturday night. Here's where I'm going. Embedded in our stories and everything we love and everything we believe is joy. Is joy. There are archetypes. My son, the filmmaker, is here, and I can't do justice to this, but there are these stories that are representative of things we deeply believe, don't even know we believe them, and they come out of our heart in some way, as they came out of Lewis when he became a Christian and Narnia is formed and good things happen and Aslan saves things or planets happen. All kinds of things happen out of the mystery of myth. He was a sub-creator, but they're walking along the road, and we'll end it this way. They're there on Addison's Walk. And Lewis says to Tolkien, I think I know what you're saying. You're saying that in spite of our deep love for myths and fantasy and all that, there's a true myth. All of this stuff emanates, in essence, out of the heart of God and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about Peter Pan. It's not about the Wizard of Oz, although the wizard gives gifts to those people. Brain, a heart, an absence of fear. It's all in our own mythology. He's speaking to us culturally right now. But do we have ears to hear? The things we love, the things we aspire to, are right out of the kingdom of God and have his fingerprints on them. If we thought on lovely things, our heart would fly on wings forever in Never Never Land. C.S. Lewis, within 3 weeks of this night, went back to his dorm. He was a professor, and thought and discussed. And he came to the place, riding on a motorcycle 3 weeks later, where, again, the most reluctant convert in England, and he meant it, he hated the idea of coming under some other kind of authority because he didn't understand it, found ultimate joy in Jesus Christ. And it was everything to him to such a degree that he was living life so robustly as a Christian, unlike his former pessimistic, defeated, depressed person, that he didn't want to die. Well, I'm telling you, that wish was fulfilled. He that has the Son has life. He had a little talk with Jesus on a pathway. Is there anybody in this room that hasn't talked to the Lord? The mythology of your own culture speaks of heroism endlessly. The great soldiers, the Spirit of the Lord comes on. It's not them to defeat a certain enemy. The Spirit of the Lord will come on men. I've read it. Read the books. They don't know why, but they're fearless at certain times. Something happens to them for the greater good of their people and their men. God is at work in his culture. He's at work in our mythology. And he's at work here in Northern Virginia. Do you know Jesus? Have you asked the living God to come in and live in your heart and not make you do a whole lot of legalistic things, but renew you and make you more perfectly into his image by his own power? Not in your strength, but in his strength. We don't put on a red S, we live with a large Jesus inside, and he replicates his life and his light through us. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, like Lewis, he knew he was a sinner. He admitted he was a sinner. It was incontrovertible. He was a big sinner with not only a zoo of lust, grotesque selfishness, craziness, all kinds of stuff, brilliance, verging on madness from time to time. And yet he found joy in you. He admitted he was a sinner. He believed and taught that Jesus Christ was the only Savior. And C, A, B, C, he chose to follow him. Have you chosen to follow Jesus? Have you turned on your form of Addison's walk and said, I know the story, how a Savior came in glory and gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. Do you know that story? Has he become your Lord and Savior? Have you, with Lewis and these other massive intellects, and also the very poorest of the poor, have you opened your hand and received a gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of real life, the gift of joy from a king? Have you done that? If you haven't, I counsel you right now to make that decision. Give your heart to Jesus. Say, Jesus, come into my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. He'll hear your prayer. He'll change your life. Lord, we commit these people to you. If anyone wants you, if anyone has prayed that prayer, come into my life, let them be baptized, every one of them, to symbolize the forgiveness of their sins, a new life rising from a grave. Bless them, and thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.